to be here at the pulpit in Cherrydale again and with the assembly here. I was thinking just now this is the first time that I visited here without my late wife Edie, Janet's older sister. And as I mentioned in the earlier meeting, this was the place where our sons had their first experience of Christian community. And then over the years when we visited, times the numbers had been much lower than they are now. And so it is greatly encouraging to see the numbers of you back up here and also the number of children here. And to realize that this is indeed a place where the word of the Lord goes forth and where the people of God can fellowship together. And then through your prayers and your gifts over the decades now, it has enabled you to have a part in the ministries that Janet and that Edie and I and then the many others that you regularly contribute to. It's in a sense, as we're serving elsewhere, that you are there too. And we do want to keep you informed through our newsletters. Maybe even I'll go on Facebook someday, and I understand that's how a lot of people get news out now. I've resisted so far, but starting to weaken on that. And it is indeed valuable to hear your prayer requests just now. And to realize, as we'll see in the message this morning, that God does want us to pray. And so turn to Philippians chapter 4. And that's what I'm going to, we don't do preaching anymore, we do sharing. That's where I'm going to share some thoughts from there. And we may think of, you know, places like China we know as historically not a Christian country, even though Christians got there as early as the 600s, and there was the effort to get the gospel there. And in fact, just less than a couple of weeks ago, I gave another lecture on the history of Christianity in China to some of those preparing to go over there to serve. And we may think of France as having, you know, at least nominally Christian, but as Janet was pointing out in the earlier meeting, that is now much more historical. It's much more accurately described as post-Christian. And yet there is Christian witness there, and there is some growth. And there is a need for good, sound teaching because the other religions and other philosophies are also available. And the French church, like the Chinese church, does need the support, prayer, and financial support from those outside. And we here in America have our own problems, our own challenges, but we do have many more Christians and much better financial resources than many parts of the world. And so God wants us all to be good stewards of what He entrusts to us. And as I say, it's important for us to realize that that there is a very real sense in which we are sharing. The Bible says that we're sharing in what others do as a result of what we have enabled them to do. And so thank you for your faithfulness all these decades to Janet and to me, as well as to the others who are on the board back there that you contribute to regularly. Now, Philippians chapter 4. The question might be, you know, does anybody have any problems? We heard about some of them in the prayer request just now. And we sang about some of them just now when we said, have thine own way, wounded and weary. Help me, I pray. And we can have problems in relationships with our parents, maybe our aged parents, and with our children, perhaps with our growing children, our teenagers, young adults. We were with somebody that many of you would know and finding out about the problems she's had with all three of her grown adult children now. Problems in relationships, problems in health. I see a prayer request for some surgery. We have other health problems that are going on. Some of them we know what they are, some of them we don't know. Problems with jobs. We heard about somebody needing employment, been unemployed for a long while, seeking And the Lord is providing in various ways, but it would be good to have a more normal way with employment. And, you know, the problems with money. We might have debts. We might have obligations, expected and unexpected. Problems with schooling, getting into certain schools that we want to, or with school work that's due, and all sorts of different problems that we have. And the question becomes, well, what are we supposed to do about all this? And that's why I want us to turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 and hear what Paul rather forthrightly commands us to do. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again. Rejoice. And I'm tempted to say we're going to give a title to this message. It would be "Rejoice in the Lord always, comma." Really? Can we really be expected to rejoice always? Some of the time, yes. But always. And then Paul, though, is underlining it by saying again, I want to say it, rejoice. When are we to rejoice? Always. So let's try to unpack this a little bit and just see how we can take this command seriously. First of all, what does Paul mean by rejoicing? And we need to be very clear that unlike our everyday use of the term, rejoicing for Paul does not mean that the situation has to be very, very pleasant. That the weather has to be good, that the team that we're rooting for has to be winning. The 49ers didn't win. I think we're the last team to have beaten the Seahawks, actually. A lot of people, rejoicing is when things are going well. When you get into the school you want to, when you get the promotion at work, when you get the contract that you're expecting, when the woman that you're proposing to accepts your proposal, when something good happens, then we rejoice. But Paul was in prison when he was writing this, as you can see quite clearly back in verse 13 of chapter 1. And so he's even in prison, and mind you now, the Roman prisons were not all that pleasant, as any of you can see if you take some of the tourist trips to this sort of thing. But he could still say, "Rejoice in the Lord." But that wasn't the only thing. You see, while he was in prison, you can read about this in chapter 1 as well, There were some people who were also Christian believers and who apparently had been jealous of Paul and his apostolic ministry and his power in preaching and so forth. And so Paul says, yes, he's heard that there are these people who are using Paul's being shut up in prison as an excuse to go out and preach the gospel even more forthrightly and so forth, but thinking that in that way they would make Paul envious of them or something like that. It's hard quite to imagine this sort of thing. Paul is saying they, even though they wanted to stir up trouble for him, that he nevertheless, and he uses the same word, rejoice, because the gospel is being preached, even though these people had the wrong motives in doing it. Now, it was the true message. He wasn't rejoicing that error was being preached. It was the truth, but for the wrong motives. But Paul was still rejoicing for it. And then, a little bit later in chapter 3, he's warning about people who are serious false teachers. One of the reasons he's writing Philippians, and even more so with Colossians and problems that you find about in 1 Corinthians and so forth. And so he actually says, watch out for, and then he uses a word that was an insult in that culture and is in many cultures even today. Watch out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Watch out for them. And then he tells us a few verses later, I told you before and now again with tears that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so what this shows is that joy as Paul is using the term, is not only when the situation is pleasant and when nice things are happening, but it isn't excluding having other emotions also. So that it's, yes, he's saying rejoice always, but he's able to say, you know, I'm sorry about these people who are having the wrong motives. He's able to say that it's with tears that I have to warn you about these false teachers. And even in this chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, there's a problem with a couple of ladies who are very embarrassed. Euodia and Syntyche, here they are. Their name, we don't know anything about them except what is here. And they had a falling out. Now, this wasn't apparently as serious as the evildoers, but we're sure Paul was saddened by the fact that Euodia and Syntyche had had some kind of quarrel, some sort of dispute, and they even needed him to appeal to somebody to help try to patch this up. So Paul elsewhere, too, says, rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep or mourn with those who weep. And Jesus had said, you know, not blessed are the joyful, blessed are those who mourn. So, yes, we do want to take seriously this command to rejoice in the Lord always. But at the same time, to realize that it's not quite the same as how we use the term joy and a joyful occasion and so forth in our everyday usage today. That it's not dependent upon the external circumstances, situation, and it's not exclusive of other emotions, other feelings, even of tears that we might have. So, when? Always. What? Well, let's be sure we properly understand rejoicing and what it is and what it's not, or what it's not inconsistent with. But then I want to spend the rest of the time on what Paul says here about how we are to obey this command. How I'm to obey the command when I'm not used to driving in snow, being there in California, where, by the way, the weather has been unusually warm for the past couple of months. Also unusually dry, and we're very thankful for lots of rain this past weekend. But I'm not used to driving in snow now, or parking in snow. And, you know, so all the time I'm supposed to, while I'm concerned and trying to be careful, I'm also supposed to be rejoicing in the Lord. How is it that we're to do this? And I find in this short passage here, seven clues. Now, Janet says that's too many points for a sermon. And not just to go verse by verse. But I am going to go verse by verse because I do find that there are these 7 points in the next few verses. But I'll try not to probe too deeply into just in an exegetical way, but rather in a homiletical, in a sermonic way. Except, as I say, we don't preach anymore, we just share. So the first and most fundamental is here in verse 4, where Paul says, it's in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice always. He says rejoice in the Lord always. And we need to take that very seriously. That it's because of our relationship to the Lord that as we've been hearing already in the meeting, how the Lord himself is the God, the creator of the universe, the one who's made it and is overall in charge, but the one who loves us. And if we have received Christ as Savior, if we identified with him, we're said to be in the Lord. Joined in with him. We talk about people getting married and they're in holy matrimony and so forth, but we're in the Lord. And so we need to remember that the basis for our joy is the fact that whatever is going on in the world around us, whether we're in prison like Paul was, whether we're being ostracized at our school, at our job, whether we're having physical problems, whether we're having monetary problems, whatever it is, we do need to keep reminding ourselves, but we are in the Lord. And now he's going to be unpacking this a little bit more as we move on. And the next thing, right after saying about in the Lord and rejoice, verse 5 says, and the NIV that I'm quoting from here now says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, first, I want to stress the word all. That while Paul is going to be talking mostly about our relationship to God, here as elsewhere, he says, but God wants us not only to have a vertical relationship with Him, but a horizontal relationship with the people around us, both believers, and in this case, it also is including unbelievers. And so, before he goes on to further say how we can be rejoicing in the Lord always, he's saying, now, I want you to be having the right relationship with other people. And this is a very interesting word underlining that he's translating here, that I'm translating, the translators are using. It's a word which only appears a handful of times in the New Testament. It's the same word that is used elsewhere of Jesus as being sometimes translated the gentleness and meekness of Christ. It's something that Paul writes in Titus, that it should be two characteristics, and it's associated with humility. But if you check the modern translations, and nowadays it's very easy to do, because as you know, you can download for free YouVersion onto your smartphone and call up all these different verbs, very handy. And if you look into these different versions, you'll find that this word is translated a lot of different ways. The King James translates it moderation, which is understandable. And that's a word, of course, we hear a lot, and you in the Washington area are especially aware of the decline of moderation, that we're hearing more and more about the extremes, and that somebody who is moderate is no longer able to be in a position of leadership. And yet Paul is saying that our moderation should be known, made known to all. Other translations are gentleness. That is a common one, a word we don't use anymore. But one translation called it forbearance. Let our forbearance. Another one is saying graciousness. Another one is saying being considerate of all. I think that's a good approach too. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree with somebody else, but we need to do it in a way which is reasonable or considerate. Gentle, I don't think, is the best, because we think of gentle more in how we handle, not only something, handling it gently, but maybe it, gentle seems to not go along with, you know, in a reasonable way, disagreeing or expressing a view or something like that. So that's why I think that even though gentle is a common translation of this word, that it's not quite the best in this context. But we can see, it's interesting to see when there are a range of ways that they're translating a Greek word or a Hebrew word, that it shows that, as in any language, and many of you know other languages besides English, that, you know, that you can never have an exact equivalent. But I think the concept is pretty clear, and it's all relating together here, that the way we should relate to other people is something that, depending upon the context, can be called reasonable or considerate or moderate, gracious, as the way that we relate, whether or not we're happening to agree with them or something that they're doing or whatever. And so Paul is saying, look, now I want you to rejoice in the Lord always, and I'm going to be talking about our relationship to the Lord, but I want you also to all people relate in a way that can be considered moderate or considerate or gentle. So let's keep that in mind as we talk about how we are to obey this command to rejoice in the Lord. And then, right at the end of verse 5, Paul says, the Lord is near. Now, some commentators take that as a reference to the Lord's return. I don't. I think it's being used, the words, the everyday word for near, in the same way that James is saying, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I think what Paul is meaning here is the Lord is close. close. He's nearby. He's not somebody remote the way a lot of people have the concept of God or the gods. He's nearby, and therefore he's aware of what is going on. He's aware that Paul was in prison. He was aware that Syntyche and Euodia were having this dispute. He's aware of the evildoers, that God is not off there somewhere tending to other parts of the universe. God is near. God is at hand. God is aware of what's going on. And the reason why I think this is the way to what we need to remind ourselves of constantly is what goes on to say immediately in verse 6, the first part of verse 6. Because God is close in this sense, we do not have to be anxious about anything. See, that's what verse 6 says. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, if you have the King James, you have an interesting word there. It says, be careful for nothing. That's one of the reasons why I don't use the King James, because while it served its purpose well, and lots of people, of course, still prefer it, we could almost say, be careful for nothing. It's supposed to be the opposite. We're supposed to be careful, and certainly when we're driving, but even in our relationships to people, we're supposed to be careful. Well, it lets us know that at the time that the King James language was there and it was being said, being careful for nothing, people would understand it in some way. They would be full of care for nothing. And the word care had a stronger connotation than it has now. Care is something we are to do for other people, but care can also be, you know, we're unduly worrying, and a lot of modern translations use the word worrying, or the word anxious, because maybe that's even a stronger sense of worrying, at least in certain contexts. And so Paul is saying, don't be anxious about anything. Now, it's also interesting that there are times when Paul uses this word in his writings, and he says he did. He is anxious for the people. He does have care or concern or worry about them. So, you know, that's sort of like the way that Paul can say rejoice all the time, and yet at the same time talk about having tears, and not tears of joy, but tears of sadness. And so we need to understand, as in every situation, that we have to see what is the context. And here he's using the concept of caring or worrying in the sense of mulling over it, of an improper care or concern or anxiety. There can be a proper kind, an appropriate kind, but it can easily pass over. It's true of anger and some other emotions as well. You can easily pass over into something which is not appropriate. And again, in a lot of these verses, Paul is being very inclusive. He's saying always, he's saying to everybody, and he's saying do not be anxious about anything. Well, that's a tough requirement, because we can be anxious about surgery or some other treatment that we're to undergo, or that a relative is to undergo, or we could be anxious about the job situation and so forth. And so Paul immediately goes on, in this case it's in the same verse, to say what we're supposed to do in order to be able to obey this command about not being anxious about anything. He goes on to say, but in every situation, another one of these all words, all-inclusive words, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And this is where, as I was mentioning earlier, and as we were illustrating in the first part of the meeting, prayer comes in. The only way that we can obey this command not to be anxious about anything is to be free to bring our petitions, which I think is, you know, Paul is saying several words for prayer here. It's not just general sense of prayer, but our specific prayers, specific petitions, supplications, to use an old word, to God. If it's big enough or little enough to trouble us, to cause us anxiety, it is certainly big enough for us to take it to God. He is near. He is concerned. But if we're to have this, be able to obey this command of rejoicing always and not being anxious about anything, we have to take seriously, in some ways this is the heart of what Paul is saying, as to how it is that we can rejoice always, not be anxious about anything. It's because we do bring everything to God in prayer, in every situation. By prayer in general, I think he's sort of trying to highlight that by using a word indicating the specific request. Present your request to God. Now, sometimes we may think, well, should we bother God about that? And that's an illegitimate thought, that if it's enough to bother us, God wants us to bring it to him. It doesn't mean that God is obviously going to solve every problem, to reduce every problem, and so that we will be able to rejoice in the earth in the carnal sense of it, because the problem is solved. But as Paul says, if we do bring our prayers to God, then we can claim the promise of verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends, it goes beyond all understanding, all sort of trying to reason it out and give good explanations as to why we have peace, it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The Greeks use the heart sometimes the way we do, our feelings, our emotions, and we speak about people being hard-hearted and soft-hearted, and of course Valentine's Day just took place, about sharing our hearts with others and so forth. But sometimes the word heart in Greek is used for how we use our brains. The heart is the mind and how people think and reason and so forth. But in this context, it probably is more the general sense. The heart stands for the person as a whole. And so he wants to specify the mind because in one sense, God wants to calm our feelings. But in another sense, he also wants to calm our thoughts. And the peace of God, it's not that God is going to solve the problem, at least not right away or the way we expect or hope for, but that he will give us a peace, and even a peace even that we might not be able to explain to others, well, why we feel peace in this situation. And this, of course, can be a witness to other people. There are lots of tragedies going on in the world. Of course, even here in America, with the inclement weather and people actually being killed with various catastrophes. And Janet mentioned having spent a lot of time in Burundi. And I don't know if any of you followed the news about, with all the weather going on here, but about torrential rains, which led to unprecedented flooding in the major city of Burundi called Bujumbura. And not just destroying homes, but destroying lives. More than 60 people, last I heard, were killed, including several from the assembly. And the homes are largely mud brick. And so when almost a tsunami-like effect, because certain artificial mud-made dams, the dam rivers and all, suddenly gave way. And then you had this huge torrent of water coming down. And also our nephew described it like sort of like a tornado, in that it could wipe away as it kept on going, because it wasn't a normal, it wasn't river rising, but where there hadn't been a river before, flooding through and destroying homes. And people all of a sudden running out with the children they could carry. And a lot of the deaths were of the children who were 6, 7, 8 years old, a little bit too big maybe to carry, while they had their hands full with 2 and 3 year olds. And to tell these believers, that we'll rejoice in the Lord always and let the request be made to them, it is a challenge. But there can be a peace, is what God is promising here through the Apostle Paul, even in really tragic circumstances like that. Now, that's why I'm glad Paul said it goes beyond understanding, that it goes beyond our ability to explain how it is that God can give peace. And of course, it can be, God can use that then as a witness to those who don't know Him and who are also suffering, that the Christians and the non-Christians alike are suffering these tragedies, whether it's illness, whether it's destroyed homes and whatever. And how can you have peace within that? Well, because we all when we realize this world is not our home, as one of the verses that we read at the first meeting, that we're passing through, that we're looking for a city that's still to come, that we're not, and you know, so we can give some sort of explanations there, but it still can translate. It was one of the things the Lord used in bringing me to Himself as a freshman at university, where somebody who was working in the same place where my job was had been persecuted for his Christianity the summer before, the summer job. There wasn't a whole lot else to do. It was on an island somewhere, and so some of these guys making fun of him, and I realized that the peace that he had, I was a nominal Christian, but that he knew the Lord in a way that I did not, that he had a peace that I did not or would not have had that situation been mine. So this is at the heart of what Paul is saying about how we're to obey this very strong command to rejoice in the Lord always. And I underline it by saying again, I say rejoice. It's in the Lord. We're to be right relationships with everybody else around us to the extent that we can. We need to recognize that the Lord is nearby. That's the third thing we do. We recognize that He's aware of it. It's not that He's unaware. We're not to be anxious about anything. That's the opposite in some ways of rejoicing in the Lord. And the way to not be anxious is to pray about everything, whatever it might be, little or small. We may or may not be sharing it with others, but to pray about everything. And then to receive this promise of God that we will have a peace that does pass understanding. And then the next couple of verses are important enough for a message on their own. Maybe if the Lord will and I come again sometime, we can look at them. But I want us to skip down to verse 11. Because this is the seventh. Seven is supposed to be a very good biblical number and so forth. And so we have the 7 points. In the Lord, reasonable to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious. Pray about everything. Receive God's peace. And then in verse 11, Paul says, I'm not saying this. He's giving thanks to them, even as Jan and I have given thanks to you for your giving, and the Philippians have given something to Paul, and he's thankful to them. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Another one of these all-inclusive phrases or words that Paul has in this short passage now. It's in every situation, to be content. And then he underlines what he said about having plenty and having a little or nothing. He says, whether well-fed, as we've been on this trip, visiting, staying with various people, with the Henrys last night and so forth, thank you very much, whether well-fed, too well-fed actually, or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want and need, I can do all this through Him, and He's obviously referring to Christ, who gives me strength. Rejoice in the Lord always, really, yes, because we need to learn. It's not something we necessarily grow up with, particularly if we grow up in a relatively rich society like here in America, where we have all sorts of things. But whether we have that or whether we don't, to be content, whatever the circumstances, because God has promised to give us the strength. He's giving us the peace, we've heard about that, and now He's giving us the strength to deal with whatever situation we find ourselves in, as you study the Old Testament, as you study the New Testament, you find that people who are believers, it doesn't mean that they are exempt from problems, from troubles, from those that the non-believers around them also have, and some that are specific because they are proclaiming Christ and seeking to serve Him in a way which brings persecution upon them. But God, while He doesn't promise that we will be exempt from these things, promises that He will give us the strength. But on our part, it requires, you know, calling upon Him for it, praying for it, and then learning. That Paul says, I have learned to be content, to be whatever the circumstances are, to, shall we say, make the best of it. To say, well, this is what the Lord has for me at this time, at this place. And so I will be content. And as we're learning to be content in this way, it causes us also to rejoice in the Lord always. And then you might say, well, okay, this is great enough for the Apostle Paul. He was, of course, a mighty apostle, mighty servant of the Lord, a very mature Christian and so forth. But in verse 19, Paul says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. That this isn't just for the super Christian. That this is something for all of the Philippians and all of us. That God will meet, not necessarily our wants, not necessarily our desires, not necessarily our hopes, but He will meet our needs. There are Christians all around the world. More people actually being persecuted for the name of Christ in the last 100 years than probably the previous 1900 put together. But God is in various ways meeting their needs. I heard a couple months ago testimonies about some of the Christians locked up in Iran for their testimony. At the same time, we can be rejoicing that more Iranians have been coming to Christ since the Muslim extremists took over in that country than in the centuries before him. And maybe this will happen now in Syria, which keeps being in the news so much, and in other places where we have these sort of tragedies going on. But whatever, the point is, Paul isn't just talking about himself and a few other super Christians, but he's applying it to the body of Christ as a whole. But I want to close with this thought from chapter 3, and you might look back at that, chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I think Paul was saying, you know, he didn't always even practice what he preached. That he sometimes faltered. But even if he wasn't saying that, we certainly can say that. And we can take these verses to heart. Paul says, verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I may falter at rejoicing in the Lord always, at being content in whatever situation, at not being anxious about anything. I fall short. I don't want to present myself as somebody who has arrived at this and now you all need to as well. No, Paul is saying this is the commands that God is having. These are the ways in which we can try to obey this command, but we fall short. But then we need to forget our failures, forget when we were too anxious, forget when we weren't being moderate or considerate in our relationships to others, and press on toward doing that which is in keeping with what God has called us to do. So I urge you to reflect and read over what Paul is writing here to Philippians, particularly in this last chapter, and that all of us more and more seek to take seriously the idea that the way that that we're to come across to other people as not those who are constantly complaining about how America is going, or how France is going, or what this bad situation or that bad situation. That we're people who say that, and who show, not just our words, but our body language in other ways, that because of our relationship to the Lord, we can truly rejoice in Him always, because we know that He is always ready and eager for us to bring our petitions, our requests to Him. And that as we do this, He will give us the peace. He will give us the strength to be able to deal with whatever situations, however unpleasant, however painful they might be, physically painful, emotionally painful, whatever, that we can be like the Apostle Paul with the same spirit that he had, as those who are seeking by the grace of God to press on toward, as Paul here words it, toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Again, I thank you for your prayers and your support for Janet, and for Edie when she was alive, for me, and what this congregation meant to the early foundation, even of our two sons who now are going on for the Lord. I ask your prayers for our ministries back in Europe, and particularly now with Chinese and others that the Lord brings to us or helps us to enable to serve. And also, as I seek to be a good example to my sons and their wives, and I'm the only surviving grandparent of our four grandchildren. And the oldest has now just reached teenage years and realizing that I need to be a good grandparent to her and to her younger siblings and cousins. And so appreciate your prayers for this, and I promise I will be sending an up-to-date picture for the wall back there, the board, which shows us many, many years ago. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, for your love for us that's far greater than anything we can imagine. We thank you for the promises that you've given to us of the peace, the strength that we need in order to be the kind of people in this world, in this very troubled, often evil world, that we can be those who shine like stars against a very black night. That we can be those who you use in all sorts of ways to bring other people into also a saving knowledge of you. We thank you that even though we often fall short of rejoicing all the time, that this is a privilege that is held before us, and that through your word and through meditation and reflection on it, you can help us more and more to obey it more and more of the time. Send us forth now to be your witnesses the rest of this day, the rest of this week, in whatever situations you place us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.